The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Our first reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. That can be found on page 984 in your pew Bible. If you do not have a Bible at home, we invite you to take the one in front of you home with you for your own. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The word of the Lord.
And now let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. If you still have a Bible in hand, our gospel lesson comes to us from the book of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. If you have a pew Bible, that's on page 891. So friends, this is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. It is my pleasure to introduce to you this morning the Reverend Tuck Bartholomew. Tuck and I first encountered each other when I was much younger than I am right now. I won't say exactly how old I was, but Tuck was actually an associate pastor at the church where I grew up in Charlottesville, Virginia. And then, sadly, we parted ways for many decades, and he went on to do ministry in New York and Philadelphia and all kinds of other things, and has been a professor at a seminary and done many things in ministry for the kingdom around the world. But most recently, he has made his way into the Anglican Communion and is now what we call canon for church planting for our diocese, which is a fancy way of saying director of church planting. And so, Tuck, we are glad you're here. Thanks for coming and preaching to us. I'm going to say a prayer for Tuck, and then he'll bring the word to us. Gracious Father, thank you for our friend and brother, Tuck. Lord, I pray that you would speak through him to us this morning. Would you open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word to us through your servant, Tuck? All this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Rule number one, don't turn your mic on while the other one's on. Thanks. It's really great to be here, and I think this is my third time worshiping with you guys. And you know, each time we've been here, Stacy was with me the last time. She's not here this time. But we walk away, and we were like, "Why didn't we move to Richmond? What's up with that?" Hey, we're down the road in Charlottesville, and we will be here as much as we can. We've really enjoyed our times of worship with you, and it's exciting to see the church that's come together here. And it's exciting for me in my new role in particular because you're a training church. You're a space where you're building out the body of Christ, but you're doing that in such a way that invites new clergy in to come and figure that out. And so Danny is here, and he's going to plant in Richmond. And who knows, the train of other clergy persons that'll be coming through, that you have a role in training. And so it's so important that you do this work. I just want to thank you for doing it and thank Dan for making it a priority for you guys. So Dan invited me to speak on Colossians. And of course, when we agreed that I would do this sometime earlier in the summer, I had no idea what the text was. So here we are in this delightful portion of Paul's letter. The household codes, and I know that you've come to church this morning just like eager to know, what does submission mean exactly? The household codes are an interesting part of Paul's letter, and I want to suggest that they're actually a very important part, even though they feel awkward and strange to us as we try them on. But they're an incredibly important part because they remind us of something that is just absolutely true of the God of the Scriptures. So when the theologian Robert Jensen was doing a series of lectures at the university, at Princeton University, to undergrads on the topic of theology, one of the things that he said in his lectures was that when you read the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that one of the things you discover about the God of the Bible is that he's interactive. He's always striking up a conversation with his people. So you can imagine the call of Abraham, right? Abraham, leave your household, your father's household, and follow me into the land that I will give you that you know nothing of, right? Follow me. We're invited to enter this conversation. And one of the beautiful parts of the household codes, I think, is that it's a very particular part of this letter to the Colossians. And there's a corresponding sort of set of household codes, a little more expanded in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But it is a place where you can almost hear that God is palpably saying, I want to have a conversation with you about real life. You read through Colossians, and there are those beautiful, sweeping, early parts of the letter, right? That Jesus reveals the invisible God to us. That would be a wonderful thing. Dan, why didn't I get to preach on that? And you continue through the letter to the Colossians, and there are just these beautiful, beautiful moments where he's reflecting on Christology, or he's reflecting on what it means to be in union with Jesus, right? You're raised up with Christ, you're hidden with Christ, right? All of these images and thoughts that you've been thinking about, and then you stumble into this particular text, and it's like, wait, this doesn't feel like the rest. Because Paul has here explicitly turned his eyes onto the real relations that existed in the church at the moment. There were husbands and there were wives and there were children and fathers and mothers and there were slaves and there were masters. And we read that and we immediately sort of think, whoa, what do we do with this? Where is the beauty in this? What do you mean this is a bit of important wisdom? These verses feel to me like they're part of the reason so many evangelicals in our particular moment want to move into a space of deconstructing their faith. Because we've experienced the abuse of these verses. We've experienced the difficulty of these verses. But the beauty of these verses is exactly that the Apostle Paul was well aware of the problematic nature of patriarchal culture in the Roman society. He knew the inequalities, he knew the awkwardness, he knew the injustice. And so if you're reading this letter to the Colossians and you're a part of that congregation, just imagine yourself being in the first century for just a moment, right? You're there, you've gathered for church, and Paul has a new letter, and you're listening to it, and there's all this beautiful stuff, and you hear, right, that you're to put on this new culture, right, this new way of being human, this new way of living as a community that's characterized by practices of love and practices of forgiveness and practices of peacemaking. You're meant to be a community in which the word of Jesus dwells among you richly. And then you look around the room, and you're thinking, if you're a wife, you know the limitations of your power. If you're a husband, you just imagine that the world orbits around you, because it does. If you're a child, maybe you've been spoken to harshly by your parents that day. Or if you're a father or a mother, you're there and you're inclined to think, well, my kids were really troubled getting out of the house this morning. Have you ever had that experience, getting kids out of the house on a Sunday morning? If you're a slave, if you're a master, how are you hearing words like forgive one another, practice love with one another, peacemake with one another? What does that feel like in that particular congregational moment? It was awkward because everybody knew that their relationships, the real ones, right, that you live with day in and day out, that they were a mess. They weren't easy places of love, not at all. But in fact, Paul imagines that the church isn't just a group of people that have gotten their beliefs about Jesus right, but they've actually begun to put on the life of Jesus, and they're walking in the way of Jesus in their everyday lives and even in these very complex and fraught relationships. In his book, The Hidden Wound, Wendell Berry, this is a book in which he's exploring the problematic nature of racism and the legacy in the history of slavery in the United States, and particularly the American South. And he asks this question. He's thinking about this problem, and he says, consider the moral predicament of the master who sat in church with slaves, attesting with his voice, right, his belief in the immortality of the souls of people whose bodies he owned and used. Wow. He thus placed his body, if not his mind, in the very crux of the deepest contradiction of his life. How could he presume to own the body of a man whose soul he considered as worthy of salvation as his own? And you know the history of the church, and you know what we've done with the gospel. We have bifurcated it, and we have separated it out so that it is much easier to imagine and think about a salvation that is merely future and not in the present. That Jesus isn't very interested in reordering our present relationships. And that's how many of us live life. We sort of live up here with God. But the one thing we know about the God of the Scripture is that he's what? He's always entering a conversation with his people, wherever they are, in whatever context they're in. And he is always coming down to deliver them from that context so that they live in a more holistic way that is reflective of the God that they're in conversation with. Christianity is not an ideal, it's not an idea, it's not merely a salvation that is future. It is about life now, life with God now, in this place of our real relationships, and some of our relationships are quite painful and even distressing and even horribly disordered. So at verse 18, Paul wades into the messiness of the Roman household, and he begins to ask basic questions about what does love look like, or he's at least pressing them to say, hey, don't exclude the previous things we've been talking about from your relationship as a married couple, or from your relationship as parents with children, or from your relationship in your vocation, your work, which happen to include these very unequal and dehumanizing relationships that are ordered by slavery. How do you live in these hard places in the likeness of Jesus? How does the truth touch married life and touch parental life and touch vocational life in a way that is fitting and reflective of God's coming kingdom? The verses we read are so important because they show us that God cares about the here and now. So what is your here and now? What are the disordered relationships in your life? Where are those relationships? Maybe it is inside of your marriage where there's some problem, and maybe it's not like overt inequalities. Maybe it's something else. You just are drifting apart. Where are the difficulties in married life? And where are the difficulties in parental life? And where are the difficulties, right, in your vocational life? Because we all live in some type of a hierarchical experience, especially in our vocational life. We were chatting back there about who was ordered where in the processional hierarchy, right? It shows up everywhere. So how do we live with that in a way that is reflective of who Jesus is? So think about a few things. The first is this. We should note that the Apostle Paul, when he begins to address the congregation, that he speaks first of all to those most often overlooked, the powerless. So he speaks to wives, children, and slaves. Wives, children, and slaves. Now we read that and we're likely sort of projecting onto it our own frustrations with the text. I mean, it's so easy to do that. And you think, Paul, why'd you start there? Isn't there an easier on-ramp? I mean, come on. But inside of Roman culture, the appropriate thing would have been for Paul to start with the head of household, the paterfamilias. You honor the hierarchy first. We do that in other parts of our culture, right? I mean, if the bishop was here, you know, you would probably address the bishop first, and or just put it in the realm of political culture. If you're with some dignitary or some official, maybe the president of the United States, and you walk into the room and they happen to be there, you don't talk to the person that opened the door first. We get how this works. But what Paul does is the very first group of people that he speaks to in each of these categories of people is the powerless. And he lifts them into the story of Jesus. And it's as though he's just simply saying, I see you. I see your story. I love the Collect for Purity because every single Sunday we just begin with those words in which we acknowledge that God sees us. Sometimes when I think about God seeing me, I'm a little afraid because we've also are reflecting on, right, the kind of way we ought to be living life. We do a summary of the law and we think about what it means to love God and love neighbor. And I remember that God sees all things and it can make me a little bit afraid. But inside of this gospel culture, there is no fear. Do you remember singing those verses just a few moments ago? There is nothing to fear. Why? Because God loves you. Because he sees you. Because he's with you. So Paul begins with the powerless by reminding them that he sees them, and most importantly, Jesus sees them. It should not surprise us because the God of Israel tells Moses that he has heard the cry of his people beneath the yoke of slavery, and he's come down for their deliverance. And here the Apostle Paul is writing in the greatest moment of God's coming down to earth ever in the person of Jesus who reveals to us the invisible God. And Paul here reminds his reader, his hearer, God sees you. He sees your story. Second thing I think we see here is that Paul begins to resituate these roles and these positions that had a pattern, right? They had a way of living life. What was it? Dan was quoting, I think, Seth Godin a couple of weeks, or maybe it was last week or the week before, in one of those sermons, and he just simply said, what culture is what? It's people like us do things like this. Inside of the Roman culture, guess what? People like us do things like this, and this is what the home looks like. Wives have no power, men have all the power. Children have no power, husbands, fathers have all the power. Slaves have no power, the master has all the power. And there's a certain way of ordering life inside of that paradigm. People like us do things like this. And you didn't have to go far to sort of get an image of what that looked like or to think about what that looked like. It's all there. But what Paul does is he takes these people living these ordinary spaces of relationship and he lifts it off of the foundation of Roman culture and he situates it on the person of who Jesus is. So for women and children and slaves, this meant that familiar words and labels that they would have heard all the time inside of their culture, words like submission and obedience and obey and do your work, et cetera, and et cetera, that all of these are words that are so common to their cultural setting. But what Paul does is he fills them with brand new meaning, and it's the meaning that we learn about in Jesus, who reveals to us the invisible God. And he shows us that he's not a God that grasps at power, but lets it run through his fingertips toward those he loves, that we might flourish. So in each case, Paul begins to remind them what it looks like for them to be in Christ versus in the Roman world. He doesn't say to wives, hey, submit like other Roman women. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say to children, hey, toe the line, be a good Roman kid. He doesn't say to slaves, do your master's bidding, because it's the civil law. He connects them to Christ. He takes the least powerful and he reminds them of their dignity and their agency as he lifts their story into union with Christ. And it is in that context that they're invited to embody a way of loving that is fitting to the person of who Jesus is. The wife submits in the Lord. Children are pleasing in the Lord. Slaves in reverence for the Lord. In fact, your work is unto the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Paul is wanting us to sort of resituate the way we think about these terms, as difficult as they are, in the person of who Jesus is. Your life in this fallen and broken world is not defined by the way these relationships are practiced out there, but is defined by your life with Jesus. And you have agency. You have relative power to love. Whatever we imagine submission and obedience to mean, they must be defined in terms of our union with Jesus. But what about the men? The husbands, the fathers, let's throw in the mothers, parents, because they have a little more relative power around children too, right? And then masters, the powerful and the privileged of society. How does the gospel apply to those people? Paul doesn't use the same words, but he does define their life within their role by the very same story of Jesus and his sacrificial love. This is most explicit in the longer version of these codes that you read in Ephesians 5 and 6, where Paul urges husbands to what? To love their wives as Christ has loved the church. Sacrifice and submission are words that are appropriate to describe what Jesus does toward us. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh. So he draws the connection to Jesus as well. In other words, leverage your good for the flourishing of another, in this case, your wife. Or to fathers, do not embitter your children so that they become discouraged. Their flourishing is the aim of your life. What you have is theirs. Have you ever been in a situation where you notice parents that were just always perpetually angry with their children? I have, and some of you have been those parents, right? I have, right? And you just feel this constant, steady stream of frustration, and then all of a sudden, maybe you remember the way Jesus relates to you. I had a situation with my son a number of years ago when he was a child, sixth grade, I believe it was, and he had done something that I had told him not to do very, very explicitly, and I thought I was really great in the way I explained this to him and helped him understand the wisdom of, you know, my fatherly wisdom, which is so great and helpful. He stumbles into my office one afternoon, and he sees that I'm sitting there working on a sermon. It was a Saturday, yes, that's what happens in pastor homes a lot of times on Saturdays. And he said, Dad, can I talk to you? And I said, sure. And he said, no, not in your office, like not here, because you're not paying attention, right? He gets it. And so we go into the other room, we sit down in the chair. He says, you know how you told me not to do that thing? I did it. And I got caught. And I'm afraid. And tears started to stream down his eyes. In that particular moment, my first gut instinct, you know what it was? It was just to drill home the law. Tucker, I don't know what I could have done differently. I don't know how to help you understand better. And I just sort of went on. I started to just go down that path of what? Harshness. Was I right? Yeah, I was right. Was I wrong? I was so wrong. And the last time I sort of said, hey, I don't know what to do. I don't know what I could have done differently. He just looks up at me and he says, Dad, hug me. I need you to hug me. And my heart just absolutely melted in that moment. And then later when I'm working on the sermon, I'm thinking, why don't I imagine God like that? I always imagine God like my former self, drilling down the law. Caught you. You're found out. But what if God is the one whose heart melts? who leverages everything he has so that you might flourish in relationship to him. Paul wants us to understand how we begin to leverage our goods toward one another. And this becomes even more striking when he gets to the topic of slavery. And I realize that Paul doesn't sort of become the abolitionist that we want him to become. He's a first century man. He's a first century Jewish man. He's living in a context in which Christians are minority. So all he's thinking about is the church. How do we flip this? How do we change the narrative? And in changing the narrative, how do we change the practice? And in changing the practice, how do we undermine the institution? So Paul relativizes the power of the master. Boy, this is unheard of. He's urging the master to leverage his resources in behalf of the work of the slave. Why? Because, by the way, they're a model for you. You're a slave too. Jesus is your master. So Paul begins to lift this story of power and privilege into the story of who Jesus is. Who what? Although he was God, he did not grasp at his godness, but he humbled himself and became a servant. These are some of the most subversive words of Paul in this letter, because he urges us to think about real life. And if you were listening to it and you were drunk on the vision of Roman culture and its peace, or if, as we are in our context, we're drunk on the vision of American life and the American dream, we will not understand the subversive nature of what Paul is inviting the church to. We live in a long history of wounding one another relationally through abuses of power and misuses of power. Paul invites us to self-donation. It's not a call to passivity. He's not urging people just to wait on God's future. He's talking about a transformed way of being human in the moment. The least are reminded of their agency. The people at the top are reminded of their relative power, that they're not absolute, that they too must love as Jesus is loved. A year or so ago, I was listening to an interview that Krista Tippett did with Ruby Sales. Ruby Sales is the civil rights activist, and she said a number of remarkable things in the midst of that interview that I'm still processing a year or so later. It's remarkable. But she said this, that she talked about the way in which black folk religion emerges in the American South up into the present day among, in the context of slavery, but also in the modern context of racism and white supremacy. And she says this about the black church in that context, that it set before the community a very different narrative of what it meant to be human from the narrative that they heard from their institutional place in society, from their masters. And the story speaks of dignity and humanity and worth and value, and it called individuals to live a life of love, that there is no way the narrative that they lived with in the brokenness of the world was cultivating. Paul wants the church to be a place like that, where there's an alternative culture that's present and that becomes visible to outsiders, that we live differently with one another. So how do you live with your relative power this morning? Or how will you live with your relative power this week in the hard places of relational life that you experience? Whatever that is. Maybe it's home, maybe it's the neighborhood, maybe it's the workplace, maybe it's extended family. What will it look like for you to hold relative power and live toward one another well? As a husband, as a wife, in the vocational space that you inhabit. So let me share a story that's personal. So my work is in the church, and I've been a pastor for a very long time, right? Dan started to disclose some ages. I just turned 60, I'll admit it. I've worked in the church, and I wish that I could say that we understood what Paul was talking about well, and that we embodied it consistently. But the truth is, we don't. We don't. We live with hierarchy poorly. We live with power poorly. We live with inequalities. We live and we create and stir up injustice, and we live with abuse. Many of you are aware of this. You've listened to the rise of Mars Hill, right? Rise and fall of Mars Hill. We understand the big stories, but what about the little ones, the micro ones? A number of years ago, I was in a conversation with a senior pastor about his frustrations with his church staff. I know Dan never has frustrations with his church staff. There was a loss of trust, there were disagreements, there was grumbling, there were people that felt like they were inside, and people that felt like they were on the outside, and people that felt like they had more power, and other people that felt less powerful, and so on and so forth. But there was this little dark cloud hovering over his staff team. And one day he said to me, he said, "Tuck, you know what I think? I think if they just understood the gospel, that it would alleviate their need to have me give them approval." You see where this is going, don't you? From his vantage point as a pastor in charge, he mostly saw the failures of his subordinates. And that's true for all of us. What you owe me, how you relate to me. Where are you believing the gospel or not believing the gospel? But he didn't see that Jesus was inviting him to come into the story of Christ as well. There's no doubt that waking up to the love of God as the ultimate source of our peace and happiness can embolden anyone in a hard place to do hard, even impossible things. It did Jesus all the days of his life unto his death. But this particular pastor was forgetting that the gospel spoke to him as a person with power, not just his subordinates. God's imagination for your life is so much greater than your imagination for your life. Robert Farrar Capon was an Episcopal priest that served and taught in the Northeast and New England area. He wrote a number of books, and they're all quirky, and I pick them up if you want to, but you got to be able to live with quirky. But he has this beautiful idea and concept that he explores, and it is just this, that when God created human beings, he created us priestly. And what does he mean by that? He means that you and I, in every encounter with another human being, are meant to interact in such a way that we are an oblation. That's the religious word, the theological word, that simply means an offering. In other words, when we interact, the words that we say to one another and the actions that we engage with one another are meant to be a self-offering of ourselves to the other, so that they, through that interaction, grow up a little bit more, become a little more like Jesus, inner space of flourishing, just a little bit more. We leverage what we have in word and deed toward the other. But instead, the long history of humanity is about taking and using and objectifying and not offering. In our gospel reading this morning, the crowd has found Jesus, and they like what they're experiencing around Jesus. You would too. And they almost certainly still have a small view of what Jesus is actually offering them, but they understand enough to keep asking questions and keep following. So how do we do the works of God? How do we sort of stay with you, Lord? Well, the work of the Lord is what? It's hardly work at all. It's belief, it's attachment, it's an embrace, it's a face of faith in which we believe and embrace the one that God has sent. In other words, we get behind the action of God in Jesus Christ, and we hold on to that story. We hold on to him. So give us a sign so that we know that we can be safe and keep taking the next step, right? Do you ever feel like, Lord, just show me the sign so I know that I can just keep taking the next step? And the sign is so beautifully drawn from Israel's story, where God strikes up a conversation with his grumbling people who are hungry in the wilderness, and he feeds them manna from heaven. And Jesus takes that moment and he says, oblation. The bread of God that came down from heaven is given for the life of the world. My life for yours, Jesus says, this is the bread from heaven, this is your sign. The way of love, the particular way that Jesus has loved us. In these words, Paul in Colossians is pastoring a church to live out the impossibilities of the kingdom in spaces that certainly feel impossible. We live in this moment where there's all kinds of disillusionment about the church, and it's there because we don't love the way Jesus loved. Jesus invites us into a kind of reconstruction as he invites us to be recipients of the bread of heaven, so that when we encounter one another, we offer ourselves as Jesus has offered himself in the circumstances of life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, these are words that we're familiar with. They're words that we're probably used to dismissing in some particular way. They're words that frustrate us. We want more, but this is what you've given us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and that you would help us to recognize the great love with which Jesus has loved us, so that we might be willing to look in our own relational context, both personally and collectively, at places where people get lost, that we might love as we've been loved. Meet us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.